Really an incredible prophecy that we see here in Daniel chapter 8. And as I mentioned, we kind of live between two histories. One is past history, we've seen it come to pass, and then a future history written in advance. And that is going to deal with the end of the age when Christ comes back and the Antichrist comes on the scene. Now, when Daniel wrote this, he was looking into history future. It was pre-written history. And he's looking into the future. Now, we look back, we see what Daniel wrote about has come to pass, part of that, and yet the other part is to come to pass in the future. So it's really an incredible prophecy. It's only dealing with two of the kingdoms that have been prophesied about. We know in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had his vision of that image, the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, the chest and the arms of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, the stomach of brass, the Grecian Empire, and the legs and the feet of iron, and then mixed with clay, which speaks of the Roman Empire, and then that final empire you find with the toes, the iron mixed with clay. That is just an extension of the Roman Empire, because Rome was never conquered. And then we find in chapter 7, we see those empires again, just as Nebuchadnezzar saw them as shiny metals. And man always sees his kingdoms as something shiny and something glowing. But God sees them as something entirely different. He sees them as beasts. And so we talked about that last time. And again, the four kingdoms that will come on the scene, and then that final kingdom, that terrible beast that Daniel saw, and we talked about that. But now in chapter 8, we go back a little bit and we look at only two kingdoms. And you think, well, Bill, that, you know, what application does that have? Well, it's very important, because Daniel sees something in this third kingdom, this male goat in the Grecian Empire, and something that comes out of the Grecian Empire that is a double prophecy, a type. We're going to look at the Antichrist that comes out of Syria, or the Seleucid Empire. And we see that this has already come to pass. It came to pass with Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel didn't see that. He was looking into the future. But we look back, we see that. And he is a type of the Antichrist that will come in the future. So that's really what we're looking at. And so notice here in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously." So now he has his second vision, and it's 2 years after the first vision he has in chapter 7. So the third year of Belshazzar would be 551 B.C. It's dated. We know the date. And if we were to go in chronological order here in the book of Daniel, it would be placed between chapters 4 and 5. Remember, in chapter 5, Belshazzar's kingdom was conquered. So here, chapter 7 and 8 come between chapter 4 and 5. And Belshazzar, according to Daniel's prophecy, he's going to reign for another 12 years, because he's not conquered until 539 B.C. And so now this is 551 B.C., so he's got about, you know, 11, 12 more years of his reign. So we can kind of see the time element here. Now, remember that Daniel reverts from Aramaic that he began to speak in chapters 2 to 6. He's reverted to Hebrew. He's reverted to the common language of the Jews. Because what we're going to be dealing with is these pagan nations, these Gentile nations, in relationship to the Jews. And so God's people, how they're going to fare under these pagan nations. And so from chapter 7 to 12, it's written in Hebrew. And from chapters 2 to 6, they're written in Aramaic, the Gentile language, because it's dealing with the Gentile nations in a historical sense. And so he says in verse 2, "And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ula canal." So here, he was in Susa, or Shushan, your Bible might have, but Susa is the Greek name for that city. And it's about 250 miles east of Babylon. Now, Susa is southwest of Iran, modern Iran today. Babylon is modern Iraq. So it's interesting when you put the modern names in there, we see a lot's happening in Iraq, lots happening in Iran. They're really in the news a lot. But you see, this area of Susa was the summer palace of the Persian kings, and yet they wouldn't come to power for a number of years. They're not going to come to power for, at least 12 years. And it's a chief city of the Medo-Persians, but they're not a main power. And it's also going to be the headquarters of Cyrus, the leader of the Persians there. And so we see, it says that he saw this, he was in the citadel, he had this vision, and we have to ask, was he actually there? Was he there bodily? Well, some commentators will say, yes, he was there bodily, because he was an envoy of the Babylonian Empire, at least under Nebuchadnezzar, but we don't necessarily see him an envoy under Belshazzar. And so some will say, yes, he was on business for the king. He was on business for Babylon. Well, I take another view of that, and the other commentators say, well, likely he was just transported in that vision to Susa. Because you see, that happened to Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was prophesying at that time. Ezekiel also was in the Babylonian captivity. And when you look at Ezekiel's life, when Ezekiel had his vision, you find in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3, Ezekiel is speaking, "He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem and to the entrance of the north gate." And so, in other words, in this vision, Ezekiel was brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you find Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. You find this repeated over and over with Ezekiel. And so I suspect the same thing is happening to Daniel. He's transported in this vision to this city that's about 250 miles to the east of Babylon. But nonetheless, the important thing is the revelation that he receives. And it's a revelation of that second and that third empire, that chest of silver, that stomach of brass in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of chapter 2 of Daniel. And then in chapter 7, it would be the bear with the three ribs in its mouth and the leopard with four wings. You see, those are referring to the Medo-Persian Empire, that chest of silver, that bear with three ribs, and the Grecian Empire, that stomach of brass, and that leopard with four wings. We know that. I didn't just come up with that, because you'll see it as we go on in verses 20 and 21. I mean, it's written right there for us, but we need to explain that as we go on and continue to read. He says, "Then I lifted my gaze and I looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last." Now, that would correspond. Remember when we saw the bear that was lifted up on one side? The Persian Empire was stronger than the Medo Empire. Median Empire was first. They were more longer standing, but the Persian Empire came up last, and it became stronger and basically dominated the Median empire. And so similarly, this horn, this one horn is lifting up, it's higher and it's stronger than the other. So that would correspond to the Persian portion of the Medo-Persian Empire being stronger and coming greater later. That's what he's saying. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So here, this Medo-Persian Empire, it's really depicting in an incredible way. Now remember, Daniel was looking into the future. This was about 175 years into the future that we're seeing here, what Daniel was looking at. It's really quite an amazing thing, that vision that he is seeing. And so if you're starting in Persia, and that's the starting point, the three directions that the Medo-Persian Empire are making their conquering, they first of all defeated Babylon and other countries to the west. Then they went to Armenia and Scythia in the north, then to Egypt and Ethiopia in the south. It's historically accurate to the T. Amazing that he would understand this. Probably why, remember, the bear has the three ribs in its mouth, speaking about conquering in those three directions. But notice also, when I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So here we briefly saw the conquering of the Medo-Persian Empire over the Babylonian Empire, and then those other empires to the north and to the south. But now, notice, here this third empire with lightning speed. This would be the leopard with the four wings. Leopards are fast anyway, but four wings super fast. Lightning speed, not even touching the ground. The Grecian Empire, and it's conspicuous. Notice by this horn, this major horn between the eyes, the conspicuous horn between the eyes. That would be Alexander the Great. He was the conqueror there in the Grecian Empire. And it exceeded any other empire in the kingdoms that it conquered. In fact, Alexander the Great conquered 1.5 million square miles of territory. Should have put the picture on the overhead, but it's just amazing. If you can see you could Google it and see just the vast amount of territory that he conquered in a short period of time. He was uncanny in his ability to predict the enemy's strategy. Whatever the enemy was going to do, he knew. He kind of intuitively knew what they were going to do, and so he could counter that and conquer them. And that's what it's talking about, with just incredible speed, not even touching the ground, this goat came. And notice, so the Medo-Persian Empire is identified as a ram, the Grecian Empire as a goat with this one horn. And he came up, verse 6, to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. In 334 BC, with about 35,000 troops, so swift as though he wasn't even touching the ground, he went, conquered Hellespont, to the banks of Indus, to the Nile, and into Shushan, or in the Greek, as we mentioned, Susa. Three battles that were major battles. The Battle of Gennicus in 334, Issus in 333, and Arbela in 331. And these battles were fought with irresistible force. You could not resist Alexander the Great and his army. It was unbelievable. And then he stamped the power of Persia, as it says here, broke off the horns, stamped the power of Persia to the ground, rapidly conquering Syria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Pre, Gaza, Egypt, Babylonia, Persia. Basically, he stamped upon the ram after breaking its horns, exactly what it's saying here. But using these, and we can look in history and we can see that that's exactly what happened. And Daniel is looking into the future and seeing these things, not really understanding completely what this is. He's going to ask for understanding. And then he says in verse 8, then the male goat, this great conqueror, magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so when he magnified himself, you see, suddenly and early, Alexander the Great was cut off. He died. He died just short of 33 years of age. But you see, he did magnify himself. He felt he was a god. He felt he was a descendant of Zeus, the chief of all the gods. He had his troops prostrate down before him in obeisance to him, bowing down as a god. And the mighty, it says here, was broken. That's exactly what happened to him, and also broken at an early age, when he still had strength, when he was young. Barely 33, not even 33, you find that Alexander the Great was broken. He reigned about 13 years, not a very long reign, and drunken in a debauchery state in 323 BC, he died. As I mentioned, just short of 33 years old. So he was 32, almost 33 when he died. But notice what it says, after that horn was broken, then four conspicuous horns came up in its place toward the four winds of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, for about 20 years, they tried to consolidate this huge, vast empire of Alexander the Great, but they didn't succeed. And then finally, it was divided among the four generals, four of the main generals of Alexander's army. Ptolemy in the south, he took Egypt. Seleucus in the east, he took Syria, Babylonia, east toward India. Lysimachus, he took the north and Thrace, and Bithynia and Cassander took Macedonia. One of the interesting things that we don't necessarily think about in prophecy, it's just God's sovereignty when he rules over man and God just does things. There's so many things that God does behind the scenes that we don't understand what he's doing, but he's doing some pretty incredible things. Is when you realize that God is sovereignly ruling over the rulers of the earth back then and even today, and even over Alexander the Great. What Alexander did is he gave the world a common language. He gave them Koine Greek. Koine simply means common. It was the common language of the Grecian Empire, and it extended throughout the entire empire. That became the language, Koine Greek, over the entire earth. From 300 BC to about 300 AD. Well, what took place within that period of time? Well, some pretty incredible things took place. The Septuagint was written about 200 BC. The Septuagint is the Hebrew scriptures written in the Greek language. In other words, the entire world was able to read and have the Old Testament. And then when, of course, Christ came on the scene and the Gospels were written and the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, the common language of the people. So God had planned Alexander, you know, in his own way to conquer the world, give the world a common language, and then bring the Old Testament and the New Testament to bear upon the people from 300 BC to 300 AD. I think that's pretty amazing, pretty incredible. We don't see it prophetic. It's just what God does behind the scenes because of his sovereignty. And then not only that, Rome. Rome was incredible for building roads. Roads going all over the world. So what did that allow? That allowed the gospel to go out. Remember when they were complaining against Paul that you filled the whole world with your doctrine? Well, that's because the Roman roads went throughout all the world. You see, God works even through pagan nations, nations that don't know him, nations that worship false gods. Well, you find in verse 9 here as we go on, and it says, "And out of the one of them, one of these four kings, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land." That would be toward Jerusalem, toward Israel. Now, remember this small horn. It's totally different than the little horn of chapter 7. Remember, the little horn of chapter 7 came out of the revived Roman Empire, or the Roman Empire that was dismantled and then it revived. You see, so two different empires. What God is going to do is he's going to show us a type of what this end time little horn is going to be like, because he's going to show us this this whole disposition of one that is going to be a type of the Antichrist. Remember Joshua, whose name is Jehovah Shua, or God is salvation. And in the New Testament, Joshua's name is Jesus. God is salvation. Joshua of the Old Testament led the children of Israel into the Promised Land is a type of Jesus Christ. Okay, a type of Christ leading us into the promises of God. So what we're going to see with this small horn, he is a type of the Antichrist that'll come on the scene. He's not the Antichrist. He's just a type of the Antichrist. Just as Joshua is not Christ, he's just a type of Jesus Christ. And so notice, exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, that small horn prefiguring the Antichrist in the end times. When we get to chapter 11 of Daniel, we'll talk more of the Antichrist. And then also you'll see the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. But this small horn, we know from history, came out of the Seleucid dynasty of Syria. He was the eighth ruler. He's called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He reigned from 175 BC to 164 BC. He murdered his brother, who had the right of kingship. So Antiochus murdered his brother to get the kingship. He did. And when it says here's the focus, that he will move toward, will grow exceedingly great toward the beautiful land. Well, that's Israel. That's what the beautiful land is. In fact, you can find it in Scripture. You can see it in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God and his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far country." That's the beautiful land, beautiful in elevation. And also you find it in Psalm 50, verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth." So Zion, the perfection of beauty, he's talking about Jerusalem, and that's the focus here. Antiochus Epiphany dealing with Jerusalem, just like the Antichrist in the last days will focus on Jerusalem and the people of God. It says in verse 10, "And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host of the host caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, it almost seems like Satan, you know, as he caused a third of the stars to fall, but that interpretation would not necessarily apply here to Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a tyrant. He's an oppressor of the Jews. And actually, in the book of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you can find this. It's an apocryphal book, but it has some good history. It's got some very interesting things to say about the Maccabean brothers as they came against Antiochus Epiphanes and what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Because as it talks about the host and the stars of heaven, you see, the stars, I believe, are identifying God's people, identifying the Jews right here. And then those, the host, would talk about those that are holding positions of responsibility and authority, maybe the princes or the priests or the rabbis. Because remember when God said, Abraham, look out at the stars, so shall your seed be. So the stars referring to the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel. Remember when Joseph had his vision, the sun and the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to him, those hosts of heaven, the sun and the moon? You see, referring to the Jews. And so I believe that what we're seeing here is what Antiochus Epiphanes will do with the Jewish people. And we look back in history and we see that that's exactly what he did. Those that he killed during his reign. And it was really a reign of terror with Antiochus Epiphanes. It began with the assassination with the high priest, Onias, in 170 B.C., and it continued until the death of Antiochus in 164 AD, but thousands of Jews were massacred, just as it's indicating here. And but notice in verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, remember, it's a dual prophecy. So some of this seems like, wow, it's Satan, what he's doing against God. Yes, that's true. And Antiochus Epiphanes also did it against God because, you know, he calls himself the light that shines upon. And he is one that does magnify himself, but it's in a minor role. It's not like the Antichrist is going to do. And so we see that. You see, and you can, again, you can see it in the Jewish history, 1 Maccabees, about Antiochus. When he conquered Jerusalem, one of the first things he did is he sacrificed a pig. He sacrificed it on the altar of burnt offerings, and he took the broth from that pig that he slaughtered, and he sprinkled it over the entire building complex to defile it. And then he proceeded to corrupt the youth there in Israel with lewd practices. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, he changed to the Feast of Bacchus. Bacchus is the god of wine and strong drink. And he auctioned off the high priest position. And the true worship of God was forbidden. They couldn't worship Yahweh. And he began to introduce idol worship because he wanted to consolidate socially and politically and religiously. So they all had to worship a false idol of Jupiter, Olympus. He murdered about 100,000 pious Jews. And so he's definitely a prototype of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the Antichrist. In Matthew 24:15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the one in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and get anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back or get his cloak. In other words, just leave town quickly because he has murderous intent. Just exactly as this prototype, Antiochus Epiphanes, murdered the Jews and defiled the temple at that time. History dates September 6th, 171 BC, as Antiochus Epiphanes, he began his evil deeds toward the temple. You also find the revolt of Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean sons, and just the how they came against Antiochus and his army. And he revolted about 167 to 164 BC. And again, that is history. Now, he goes on, verse 12, and he says, "And on account of the transgression, defiling the temple, murdering God's people, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." Truth to the ground, the true sacrifice. Also, Antiochus would not allow the possession of Scripture for the Jews. Truth thrown to the ground and perform its will and prosper. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long with a vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." And so there's a period of time, 2,300 evenings and mornings. It's interesting what people like to do with numbers. There were the Millerites, William Miller. He said that these are actually years, 2,300 years. And he counted from the time of 457 BC. He took a date from history, and he said it's exactly 2,300 years, and Christ is going to return. And he came out with a date of 1843. They were known as the Millerites. They put on white robes, they went on a hill, and they waited for the Lord. They sold their farms, they sold all their industry, and they were so sure that William Miller was right that they went out there, they waited, nothing happened. Well, they went back to what was previously their homes that they'd sold, and they didn't have those, and he had recalculated the date. It was actually 1844. So they did again. They waited. He didn't come. Many of them got so despondent with the things of the Lord, they left the Lord, and they didn't want to have anything to do with the Scriptures and all. But one person that came out of the Millerites was Ellen G. White. And she said, "Yes, the Lord has come, but he hasn't come to earth. Like William Miller said, he's come to the heavenly tabernacle to cleanse that in 1844. Thus, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was born out of Ellen G. White. One commentator, Arnold Gabelline, great commentator, he said, "What she says is a denial of the gospel and satanic. To say that the temple wasn't cleansed when Jesus said it is finished on the cross is blasphemous." Thus, the Seventh-day Adventist Church came out of this, all this drama that you see here. But nonetheless, these are 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, the phrase 2,300 evenings and mornings, it could indicate 2,300 24 hours, days, or it could indicate 1,150 days, each composed of one evening and one morning, which would amount to 2,300. Different speculations on that. When I end off here, I'll mention one possibility. But you see, that is in connection with the stopping of the sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice that were offered by Antiochus Epiphanes. So if it is stopping those morning and evening sacrifices, that would amount to 2,300 sacrifices. then it likely is 1,150 days. Now, I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic, but I kind of like that idea, because we'll see in just a minute. But notice this small horn. It makes itself equal with God. That's what it's saying here. It's making itself equal with God in this sacrifice, in his transgression. You know, lifting himself up, throwing down to the ground, trampling. And you find that, that is what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He calls himself the light shining upon, and this small horn making himself like God, halting the sacrifices for, well, if it would be 1,150 days, that would be 3 years, 55 days. But then notice what it says, in the end, it'll be resumed. Now, Daniel, he's really distressed with this. And so he's asking for clarification. He's asking for insight. Notice in verse 15, it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of the man between the banks of Ullah. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Well, here's Gabriel coming on the scene, the messenger angel. You always find Gabriel being sent, and he has messages to give. We know the names of three angels in Scripture. We know of Gabriel. We know of Michael, the archangel. And we know of Lucifer. He's a cherub, the anointed cherub, which is an angel, different type of angel, that covereth. And Lucifer, the light bearer, he fell, and he now became our adversary, Satan, or the devil. But here is Gabriel. We also find him when he announces to Zacharias that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. And then 6 months later, he goes and he announces to Mary that she's going to have the Christ child. So pretty amazing thing. And remember that from that time, when he gave the prophecy to Daniel, to the time of giving the prophecy to Zacharias and Mary, elapsed how much time? 600 years of time? Well, 550 years of time? And he hadn't aged a bit. Wow, good news in heaven. 500 years, 1,000 years, you know, million years, you won't age a bit. You see, you're in that eternal place where the time, in a sense, time stands still. There's no time elements. There's no yesterday, tomorrow. We're all in the eternal now with God. I think that's pretty amazing. But here, Gabriel, it comes on the scene. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. It seems like now Daniel is going to get not just the near interpretation of the vision, Antiochus Epiphany, but as it goes, as it applies even to the end of time. So that double fulfillment. In other words, it's fulfilled and it's lived out in one period of time. That individual lives and dies. And 375 years after the vision, we see that takes place. Did I say 175 years a little while ago? I meant 375 years. Because we find that Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene at about 171 BC, and he gave the prophecy in 551 BC. So yeah, about 75 years. And so that one that lived and died, he was a foreshadowing of another who was yet to come, just prior to the second coming of Christ. As we mentioned, we'll see it in Daniel chapter 11. You can read ahead if you like, and also in Revelation chapter 13. But then he says, now he's going to interpret the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So there you go. There's the interpretation right there. But the guardian spirit of the Persians were the ram. In fact, a ram with sharp pointed horns, that was the guardian spirit. In fact, the Persian king in the front of the army bore the head of the ram. And as I mentioned, eventually dominated the Medes under Cyrus. But then he goes on. Notice verse 21. And the shaggy goat representing the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between the eyes is the first king, obviously, Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So those four kingdoms with those kings never attained the power of Alexander the Great, probably one of the greatest conquerors that have ever lived. I mean, ever lived. All the other conquerors after Alexander the Great really used him as a model. And these other kings, they did not achieve what Alexander achieved at a ripe old age of 32 years old. One historian has written of his death, Alexander's death. It says, worn out by wounds, hardship, and overdrinking, he fell ill to a fever. Soon he could neither move nor speak. He was propped up, and each officer and soldier filed past. He acknowledged each man with his eyes or a slight movement of his hand. Within 2 days, Alexander died. He was not yet 33 years old. Of course, you've probably heard that others will say that he was in a drunken state of debauchery, and he went home at night. It was raining. It was cold. He got drenched. He fell down in the bed, and he died of pneumonia. I think you can kind of marry those two together. That's true. But obviously, with that fever and with that pneumonia, that second part, as he's on his bed acknowledging his soldiers, then he died a couple of days later. I think they're both true, but that is an interesting historical account. Well, it goes on, verse 23, ending off here. And in the latter period, their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, and he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Remember when Jesus told us to learn the prophecy of Daniel? So now we can see these, we can speak about these with clarity, whereas Daniel couldn't necessarily speak with clarity. But here we do have that dual fulfillment, because so much of this, opposing the prince of princes, well, that would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? And so we do see that dual fulfillment and actually going out to the end time. But Antiochus Epiphanes, he opposed the Jews. And it really peaked. It peaked in December 168 B.C. Antiochus sent his general, Apollonius, with 2,000 troops to seize Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He erected an idol to Zeus. Zeus is the king of all gods, the father of all gods. And he desecrated the altar, as I mentioned, with the swine and with the swine broth. And the Jews called that, after that day, they called that the abomination of desolation. You see, that's why Jesus refers to it. Because the Jews had coined that phrase. And he serves, Antiochus Epiphanes serves as a type of the future abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about that will come into the temple in the last days, demand to be worshiped as God, as Jesus says in Matthew 24. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews. I'd mentioned before, he forbid the Jews to worship Yahweh. He forbid them to have in their possession the scriptures. If he found the scriptures in a household, he would slaughter all those Jews in that household. He forbid the circumcision of the male children. And if he discovered that a family had circumcised a child, he would kill that family and he'd hang that child by the neck. He would hang him by the neck just to show that he meant business. He was a very cruel individual, but again, just a type of the Antichrist to come. December 16th, 167 BC, there was a command that he gave to his generals that the Jews would offer unclean sacrifices on the altar, on God's altar, and that they would eat swine flesh. If they did not do that, they would be put to death. He really was, you know, pushing the envelope. Antiochus Epiphanes, he had minted a coin, and they're in the archives. You can see the coin. He minted a coin with his image and the title God Manifest. He really exalted himself to the heavens. And the Jews renamed him from Antiochus Epiphanes, light shining upon, that's what he called himself, to Antiochus Epimenes, or the madman. Antiochus the madman. In 164 BC, 11 years after he began his reign, he became seriously ill, overcome by hearing that Judas Maccabeus was having victories over Antiochus Epiphanes' armies. Judas Maccabeus sought to free the Jews, to liberate them from Antiochus's armies. And when Antiochus heard this, he worsened in his illness. And just several days later, he died. December 14th, 163 BC, Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus's armies. He rededicated the temple. He cleansed the temple. He renewed the daily sacrifices. Thus, he restored the worship. And it took 3 years and 55 days after Antiochus Epiphanes abolished the sacrifice to the God of Israel to the time that Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, just as Daniel said, verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 1,150 days, 3 years, 55 days. You see, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. That's where we get Hanukkah. Now, because their calendar is different than ours, they celebrate it at 25 Kislev. Well, they celebrated it this year, 2010, from December 1st to December 9th. Next year, they'll celebrate it, I think, from December 21st to the 28th or 29th, something right around there, because they go by the lunar calendar. So it's different. It changes every year. But they have the Hanukkah, or the candlestick. It's not a seven-branch candlestick, because when Judas Maccabeus came to the temple, as he came and he cleansed the temple, he was going to light the menorah again. And then he was looking for the olive oil And it's a certain type of oil. They have to manufacture this. They have to make it. And it takes a period of time to make it. He found enough oil for only one day. But he lit the candle anyway. He lit the candlestick. And as they began to compound and prepare the oil, that one light lasted for 8 days. It was a miracle. A miracle, and that's why they call it Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. It's the very thing that Jesus celebrated in John chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus was at the temple, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights. And so you find the Jews, they celebrate Hanukkah with the Hanukkiah that has eight candlesticks, but then it has one servant candle. And so sometimes you'll see them with four branches, and then one in the middle. It is unkosher. When you light it the first day, it's unkosher to take that lit candle and then light the second one, so they do the servant candle to light each one. And so there you have it, the nine candlesticks. Interesting, I heard of a persecutor, a Russian. A Jew was in Russia, and he was kind of mocking the Jew and said, "What happens? What happens if some people want to dominate you again and persecute you again?" And the Jew thought for a minute, and he said, "Well, we'll probably have another feast day. Because when Pharaoh tried to persecute us, it resulted in the Passover. When Haman tried to persecute us, it resulted in the Feast of Purim. When Antiochus Epiphanes tried to persecute us, it amounted into the Feast of Dedication. You see, every time they try to persecute the Jews, another feast day arises." So I thought that was a very clever answer. But notice also what it says here. It says he opposes this abomination of desolation, or if you note, Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of that Antichrist or that man of sin. Notice he opposes the prince of princes, referring to Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the Antichrist does in the last days. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, the Antichrist armies are coming against Jesus Christ. What a foolish move. Can you imagine the armies of man under Antichrist trying to fight against God? But that's what you see. But also we notice that it's also speaking to the end of the age, because it says that in verse 25 again, you'll be broken without human agency. In other words, it's a suggestion of supernatural judgment. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus Christ comes back. He will destroy Satan with the brightness of his appearing, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And also it says, by the sword of his mouth in Revelation 19:15, by the sword of his mouth, he will destroy the enemy. And so there will be a supernatural judgment. He will be broken without any agency. Man will not be involved in that destruction of the abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist. And I like what Dwight Pentecost said, just tremendous commentator, tremendous man of God. Anything you can get by him, especially when it deals with Pentecostal theology or just theology. But his writing on this book, he says, "It may be concluded that there is a dual reference in this striking prophecy. It reveals Israel's history under the Seleucid influence of Antiochus Epiphanes during the time of the Greek domination, but it also looks forward to Israel's experiences under the Antichrist, whom Antiochus foreshadows." Wow, pretty powerful. Incredible chapter, and we're living right in between. We look back, it happened, and we look forward, it's going to happen. In the last days. Well, we end off here. Notice Daniel, he's exhausted. He's sick because of this spiritual visions. "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it." So he was spiritually exhausted. Somebody I had read, and somebody had said, 1 hour of preaching amounts to amounts to 8 hours of physical labor. Now, I've had 8 hours of physical labor in my life. I do that around the house in the daytime. I love it. I love to do that. I love to work around the house and just get things done. But I usually go in the morning and I don't eat anything until I finally just almost collapse. I get so hungry and so tired. I have to sit down and get some nourishment. But I've also found that sometimes when you're preaching and it's really an intense thing, you are exhausted. It's draining when you're giving out of yourself. And I can imagine Daniel in this state receiving this and wrestling with it and wanting to know the interpretation. Sometimes spiritual things can be very exhausting. And we see that with the life of Daniel here and what he's going through. I think when you love to preach, it becomes a real joy. You just love to do it. And it's like you're working 8 hours. It's like, wow, I just love to give out. But I know it. I kind of in a little bit of a sense understand what Daniel's talking about, just minutely. But notice another thing, that he said that he didn't have the understanding, and yet we do. He was looking forward to these things taking place, pre-written history, didn't exactly know how they were going to take place, but we live in the middle. We look back and we see, wow, what has come to pass. And then we look forward to what is going to come to pass. And I do believe we're living in the last days. There are things that prophecy is indicating I've never seen before in my life. When we talk about this global, everything is global now. Everything is interconnected. And yet there's no real leader. It's amazing that people were touting our president. They were looking to him, the European countries, everyone. The thing that I saw in that is I saw how easily people will follow after somebody that is very charismatic. And that can be very dangerous if you don't know what they stand for. Well, some of the shine, or a lot of the shine, is now gone from our president. But the point is, it just is an indication to me how people are so willing to follow somebody that can solve their problems, that have solutions to what we're facing in the world. And I think there's a spiritual atmosphere where we're primed to follow some individual that'll come on the scene that can bring everyone together and solve the problems. The only thing is, as Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. There's another who will come in his own name, referring to the Antichrist, and you will receive him. And the world will run after that man of sin. As 2 Thessalonians says, because they did not have a love for the truth, God gave them over to a lie. They will run after a lie and an individual that'll come on the scene. I truly believe that individual is alive today. I don't know if he's in hiding. God is keeping him back. The Bible says, he who hinders will do so. And then when he's taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will come on the scene. And it's the Holy Spirit in the church that is hindering evil, hindering the Antichrist. The Antichrist spirit is in the world today. But that person who is the Antichrist, Satan dwelling in an individual, I believe, is held back. Because the church is on earth and God has not finished his work with us. But when he has and we go, and that could be any time, I know it's going to be as we go through the book of Daniel, you're going to see it as well. It's going to be at least 7 years before this person makes his entrance on the scene as the Antichrist. And we'll see that as we go on. Chapter 9 is a powerful chapter. But you see, I think we're living just at the edge of time, at the edge of the age of the church, to where God is going to take us. And then he's going to wrap up these final years of man ruling over man, where the Antichrist will come on the scene. And we see this in the Bible. We have insight. And so these things are not something new to us. They're not something that'll take us by surprise when we see indicators of that. What will take us by surprise is the rapture. No man knows the day or the hour. That's why the Lord says, be ready. And so we could go anytime. I mean, we can go in the midst, you know, of preaching a message like this. We could go in the midst of our prayer. We can go when we least expect it. You're probably thinking, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? Well, who knows? You may not have your dinner tonight. When you least expect it, oh, I think I will, Bill. I'm going to have, But we don't know. You know, it's going to be one of those times where we're not expecting it, and the Lord's going to take us. And then he's going to wrap up the final, you know, the final curtain is going to come down on man's history. And then he's going to set up the 1,000-year millennial reign where we will come back with him in our glorified bodies. Ah, it's great. It's a good future. Why don't we stand together and let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you, Lord, so much for the insight that you do give us. Lord, these pictures to the unbeliever, to the person that is without the Spirit, you say that the natural mind can't understand spiritual things. And so I'm sure they're just confusing to some, confusing to the uninitiated. And yet, Lord, you said you've hidden these things from those wise and intelligent, those who are smart in themselves. But you've revealed them to babes, those who just come to you with an open heart and open mind. And we thank you for that. Lord, I do pray that you stir us up. Lord, stir us up to just proclaim just the good news of Jesus Christ, that you came, Lord, in a crib. You died on a cross, and now you're crowned with glory. Let us proclaim that message in this Christmas season. Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, for your work and your word that you have done through our lives and through this church. Just continue, Lord, to make us wise in these things. Lord, to give out your word, Lord, and just to share your word. Let us be ever ready in season and out of season. In Jesus' name, amen.